I'd like you to turn back in your Bible to Revelation chapter 5 this evening. Revelation chapter 5, and if we're going to take a text, we'll take verse 14, and especially the latter part of the verse. Revelation 5, verse 14, and the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. As I mentioned this morning, what I want to draw your attention to tonight is the question, what will we do in heaven? How are the saints of God occupied there? How will we engage ourselves? How will we be employed in heaven? What will we do when we are with Christ forevermore? Let's with our Bibles open there, and with that thought in mind, let's just bow in a further word of prayer. Father, we thank thee tonight for the words of this hymn that we've just been singing. And we thank thee for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that have so often thrilled our souls. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We thank thee, Lord, tonight for the great prospect that lies before every child of God, that someday we shall be with Christ, which is far better. We thank the Lord, our very meditation on that truth causes us to consider death in a different light from the unsaved can consider death. We know that when death comes for the Christian, it's absent from the body, it's present with the Lord. And Lord, we thank thee for that glorious truth that we shall see the King in all his beauty. Lord, remember us tonight as we turn to thy word. We thank thee for the record of Scripture. We pray tonight that thou wilt bless it to our souls, and Lord, help us to understand these things, we pray. And bless us tonight, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the most remarkable features of heaven will be the diversity of people that will be gathered there with Christ. Revelation 5 and verse 9, for example, speaks of those who have been redeemed by God out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation. In other words, heaven will be full of people from every continent of the world. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 pictures it well when it says that many shall come from the east and from the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What the Lord Jesus Christ is stressing there is that there will be men and women from different countries, different cultures, different backgrounds, and different circumstances gathered with the Savior. There will be a great diversity of people gathered unto Christ. And yet for all of their differences, all of the saints in glory will have certain things in common. For example, every person will be there because of salvation through the blood. There's a very common idea among men, especially in these days, that there are many ways to God, that there are many paths to glory, that there are many schemes of salvation, many roads to redemption. And the argument usually runs, especially in this ecumenical age, the argument usually runs along the line, well, we're all traveling to heaven, we're all worshipping the same God, we're just going about it different ways. And the underlying thought there is that every person, however they have lived, whatever they have done, whatever their relationship to Christ, every person eventually will be in heaven. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. There is only one way to glory, and that's by and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Entrance into heaven does not come because of my good works. It does not come because of my church attendance. It does not come because of my moral lifestyle or my loyalty to a cause or to a country. Not at all. Entrance to heaven is only by the blood of the Lamb of God. And the multitude that will be gathered there in glory have this one thing in common. They have not been redeemed by corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You look at Revelation 5 and verse 9, that thought comes very much to the fore, where they sing a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. There's the answer. There's the way to heaven. It's by and through and in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. My friend, listen, if you're unsaved tonight, there is no other hope. There is no other means, no other way of salvation. It's heaven by the blood, or heaven not at all. The saints of God that will be gathered for all eternity with Christ will all be there because they've been washed in the blood of Christ. Not only that, let me say too that every person in heaven is perfect and completely free from sin. This world as we know it is a place of sorrow, a place of shame, it's a place of sickness and a place of sin. And there's everything to defile and everything to discourage the child of God. It's a world of woe, and not one of us escapes it. But there's nothing of that in heaven. When we drop this body of clay and we go to be with Christ, we will be transformed. We will be changed. We will be made perfect and brought into a state of complete freedom from sin. No saint in heaven will be troubled with temptation, and no saint in heaven will be vexed with sin again. Every believer, without exception, will be perfect in body and in soul. Let me add also to that that every person in heaven enjoys the presence of Christ and will do so forevermore. When Paul said that death would mean for him being absent from the body, his soul being absent from the body and present with the Lord, he was speaking for every Christian. This is the eternal state of every believer. When their soul is reunited with that glorified body, then soul and body will be with Christ forevermore. Those who are justified will be glorified. Everyone who is in union with Christ will be present before Christ. We shall all, every child of God, we shall all see the King in His beauty, and we shall all enjoy the pleasures that are at His right hand. It's good for us to remind ourselves of that and to understand that the joys of heaven are not just for some believers. They are for all believers. And therefore, while there will be a great diversity of people, some from every tongue and every nation, every kindred and every tribe, while there's a great diversity of people in glory, a multitude from across the world, we will have certain things in common. There's one more that I want to mention, and that is that every person in heaven will be occupied and engaged in exercises that bring great glory to God. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher, said, "We are not to suppose that when the saints have finished their course and done the works appointed them here in this world, and are got to their journey's end and to their Father's house, that they will have nothing to do. It is true, the saints, when they get to heaven, rest from their labors. But the rest of heaven does not consist in idleness." You see, there's a common perception, and I suppose this perception has been promoted by all kinds of people in all kinds of situations, but there's a common perception that life in heaven for the saint of God involves nothing more than some cloudy existence with a harp, or some lazy existence in a mansion, or some idle existence with the other saints, and somehow or other that kind of thinking has entered into the mentality of some of God's people, that when we get to heaven, we'll just cease doing everything and we'll spend eternity doing nothing. That's not the case. Heaven is not a place of endless idleness. It's not a place of empty inactivity. It's not a place where the people of God have nothing to do and have no real purpose but walk in streets of gold and admire the beauty of their Father's house. The saints in heaven are occupied and are engaged in exercises that bring great glory to their Father in heaven. Now that brings me to the question that I want to examine tonight, namely, what
are the people of God doing in heaven? What does happen there?
What are the glorified saints occupied with in the presence of God? Or, to make the question a little more personal to ourselves, what will we do when we get home to glory and are with Christ forevermore? Now, as with all of these questions, we must submit our inquiry to the Word of God. And while the Scriptures do not reveal everything about the wonders of or our work in heaven, one thing they do reveal, and that is that the glorified saints are engaged in the worship of God. Now, I have no doubt that there will be many activities in heaven. Saint will meet with saint. There will be a remembering of the mercies of God. There will be a recognizing of believers we have never known before. We will gaze upon the beauty and the wonder of our Father's house. But all of those things will take place in the atmosphere of godly worship. And I say that because the overwhelming testimony of Scripture points to that fact. Look with me at Revelation 4 and verse 2. John has received an invitation in verse 1, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So what he sees in this vision is a vision of heaven. He sees into heaven. Then look at verse 10 of that chapter. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne." Now mark that phrase, "they worship him that liveth forever and ever." And then you have this similar language in our text in Revelation 5 and verse 4, verse 14. "And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Then turn over to Revelation 7 and verse 11. And what I'm doing here is linking these verses that indicate that what takes place in heaven takes place in an atmosphere of the worship of God. Chapter 7, verse 11. "And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God." Then chapter 11 and verse 16. Similar language appears there again. "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God." And then chapter 19 and verse 4 of the book of Revelation, you have language that's very akin to what we've been looking at already. It says there, "And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." When you put all those references together, it's clear that the employment, our employment in heaven, will see us perfectly worshipping God in spirit and in truth forever. Our employment in heaven, our occupation in heaven, what we will do in heaven, will see us perfectly worshipping God in spirit and in truth forever and forever. And that's the theme that I want to draw your attention to tonight. Notice with me, first of all, going back to Revelation chapter 5 especially, notice the focus of the saints' worship in heaven. The focus of the saints' worship. No one should doubt the fact that heaven is a place of immense glory and immense beauty. The language of Scripture leaves no room for doubt about the perfection and the grandeur and the brilliance and the magnificence of our eternal home. Like the Queen of Sheba, when she stood in Solomon's court, was forced to testify, "The half has not been told me." So when the child of God arrives home in heaven, we will have to say, "The half has not been told." Its beauty, the beauty of our Father's house, will far exceed anything we have ever imagined. However, our attention will not be focused primarily on the splendor of that city. Our focus will not be primarily upon the riches of the land, or the happiness of the people, or the activity of the angels, or the vast company of the saints. Our attention will be focused primarily on the glorious person of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ will be the center of all things. He will be the greatest among that innumerable company. He will occupy the highest place. He will be seated upon that throne in the midst of heaven. He will have no rival among men. Our Lord will appear in His majestic glory, and there will be none like Him there in the Father's house. As the hymn writer put it, Christ will have all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And therefore our worship in heaven will focus not on the angels. Our worship in heaven will focus not on the seraphim or the cherubim. Our worship in heaven will not focus even on the greatest saints of the past. Our focus in heaven will be upon the One who loved us with an everlasting love, and the One who has purchased our salvation by His death on Calvary's cross. Mark the language of Revelation 5 and verse 5 through right really to the end of the chapter. He says in verse 5, "One of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And then he speaks about the Lamb standing as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And then in verse 9, there's the singing unto the Lamb. And this great chorus in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power." And then verse 14, "The 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever." The saints in heaven, however you read Revelation chapter 5, this becomes very clear. The saints of heaven are completely taken up with Christ. Christ is the center of their attention. Christ is the focus of their worship. And of course, there's good reason for that. You read these verses very carefully, and you'll discover at least three vital things about the Savior. You'll see His unique person. In verse 5, Christ is described as both the Lion and the Lamb. He's the Lion and the Lamb. He's also described there in verse 5 as the Root of David. Now that's a remarkable thing. You see, while Christ is God of very God, He has humbled Himself and has come to this earth as the Lamb to take away the sins of men. He is the King of glory, but He has come from heaven to atone for sin. He is the Lion. He is the Lamb. He is the Root of David. It is Christ as the God-man. You have here a reference to His unique person. You'll also see a reference to His unique passion. He is described as the Lamb having been slain. That takes us to the cross. Christ suffered for us. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He was taken and slain by cruel hands. Men battered Him. Men bruised Him. Men put Him to death there at Calvary. But far beyond what man has done to Christ, God took Him. And God bruised Him. And God smote Him. And God put Him to grief. And the hymn writer has captured it well when he said, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood." Hallelujah! What a Savior! And Christ the Lamb is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And not only do you see His unique person here, He's the Lion and the Lamb, He's also unique in His passion. He died the just for the unjust. Notice His unique power in verse 6. "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain." The Lamb in this passage is a standing Lamb. What does that refer to? It refers to Christ's victory. to Christ's power, to Christ's triumph over death and hell and sin and Satan. For while Christ did die, and He was the Lamb slain, Christ arose on that third day. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over all His foes. And when you put those thoughts together, Christ and His unique person, Christ and His unique passion, Christ and His unique power, is it any wonder that verse 14 records that these people fell down and worshipped Him that liveth for ever and ever? And the whole thrust of the chapter, the whole thrust of the Bible, is that Jesus Christ is worthy of all our worship. He's worthy of all our adoration. He's worthy of all our praise. And when we get home to heaven, we will worship Christ like never before. He will be the focus of our worship. All the saints there worship Him with all their hearts. There's no restraint. There's no holding back. There's no shyness. There's no shame. There's no reserve. There's no fear. There's no embarrassment. The saints in heaven are happy to fall at His feet and to worship Him and to adore Him. And as we'll see in a moment or two, to serve Him with all their heart. And one day all who are saved will join that heavenly throng. And we will worship Christ as never before. There's a gladness, there's a willingness in Revelation 5 to worship the Lamb. And oh, Christian, while that's our prospect, while that's what we will do, while that's what we will enjoy, what we will experience there in heaven, let's not be found wanting on earth. Let's not be ashamed or embarrassed or shy or reserved or restrained in our worship of Christ on earth. Let's give to Him the glory that's due to His name. The focus of the saints' worship in heaven. Notice the features of the saints' worship in heaven. Revelation 5 only presents the center of worship there. It also presents the character of our worship in heaven. You see, it's not just enough to know that the saints will worship Christ. I think it's important to know how the saints will worship Christ, or what's involved in worshiping the Savior there. Well, there are a number of things that we'll find in Revelation chapter 5. Notice their submission. Their submission. There are numerous references in the book of Revelation alone, and I'm only confining myself to that book because that's where we are tonight, to the fact that those in heaven fall before the throne of God. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. It says there that they fell down before the Lamb. Verse 14 takes up a similar theme. And the four beasts said Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth for ever and ever. You can look at Revelation 19 and verse 4 and you'll find the same words again. They fell down before the Lamb. And clearly the thought here is of utmost admiration and utmost adoration. There's a mighty reverence for the Lord. There's a bowing before Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's an acknowledging that Christ is the Judge and the King of all the earth. And as the saints of God are before Him there, they fall down before Him. And they own Him as the King of all. That's surely what Paul is speaking of in Philippians chapter 2. And right into the church at Philippi. And you'll know from that chapter that Paul deals with Christ's humiliation, the fact that He came and was obedient unto death. Because there in Philippians chapter 2, he says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There you have the humiliation of Christ. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His humiliation. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Because, of course, Christ didn't stay in that state of humiliation. Paul goes on in verse 9 to deal with Christ's exaltation. And he says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God. That's why I said the saints of God will be occupied with and engage in exercises in heaven that bring glory to God. And then we find here that men are falling on their faces before the Lamb, and they're speaking in terms of glory and worship and adoration to Christ in heaven. It's for the glory of God. And there will be submission to him there. They will be glad, the glorified saints will be glad and ready to fall before Christ. My friend, those of us who are saved tonight, we will join that company. And we'll bow and fall in humble adoration before our King of glory. Notice not only their submission, notice their song. Heaven is a place of tremendous praise. The courts of glory are full of singing saints. There is immeasurable joy in the presence of the Lord. That's not my opinion. That's the stated testimony of God's Word. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then it's almost as if there is an even greater explosion of praise. In verse 11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Now they're singing in heaven, and it's all part of this worship of the King. This worship of the Lamb of God. But I want you to notice especially what they sing about in heaven. They sing of the Lamb and His blood. They're singing there of the finished work of Jesus Christ. They're singing of His sacrifice for sin, His atoning death, His mighty work of redemption. They sing of His suffering and His glory, His substitution, His sacrifice for sinners. Those are the key elements in that song of heaven. We will sing of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And we will sing with the sweetest music. There will be song there. And I think some modern songwriters should take a note of that. Much of the music within the professing Church of Christ leaves an awful lot to be desired. The words very often are extremely shallow. There's little of Christ in much of it. There's practically nothing of the blood. In fact, you'll find that there are denominations that will deliberately remove the hymns that deal with the blood from their hymn book. The songs that are very common in modern church life
are void of good doctrine. The work of the cross is ignored. And there is usually nothing more than a series of sentimental phrases just to touch the emotion. No much of that. Much of modern songwriting, and sometimes it can filter into the church itself, much of it is far removed from the song of saints and glory. Much of it. That's a shame. Let's hold on to the hymns about the blood. Let's hold on to those themes that center on the cross, because then we are in unison with what is taking place in heaven. There's joy there. There's worship there. And it's centering upon Christ the crucified. And I needn't say that the music there is in keeping with that too. It's not this worldly jingle that's so often introduced and passed off as if it's acceptable in the worship of the Lord. That's what we're going to be singing in heaven. And you'll notice there from verse 11 that all the saints of God are singing. There's a multitude there singing. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's just an amazing sight. It really must be an amazing sound, you know. Jonathan Edwards said the praise will be the chief employment of heaven. And I think he's right. In the midst of our worship of God, there will be exceptional praise. Outstanding praise. The praise that the like of which we've never experienced before. We'll join with that heavenly chorus about the Lamb. Let's not be found wanting here on earth when it comes to praise. Praise is an important part of worship. It's an important part of lifting up our hearts unto God and giving him adoration. It's just an important part of it. Let's not minimize it. Let's not brush it aside as if it's nothing. You might say, well, I can't sing very well. Neither can I. But that doesn't really matter. Our worship is directed toward the Lord. It's not so much concerned about whether we're in tune or not. He's concerned about our heart. We're going to join that chorus there in heaven. Well, let's join the chorus down here on earth. Let's sing with all our hearts. There'll be submission. We'll fall before our King. We'll sing His praises, concentrating on His finished work. Then notice also their service. You see, part of our worship of God will be our work for God. Now, I know that the Bible says that we will rest from our labors. But that doesn't mean we'll do nothing more for the Lord. In fact, quite the opposite. We will be servants of God. Look at Revelation 4 and verse 8. Revelation 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes with him. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. And then chapter 7 and verse 15, you have these words. Revelation 7, verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. There's a serving of God here, day and night. Chapter 22 and verse 3. You have a similar truth that comes to the fore there, in Revelation 22 and 3. And there shall be no curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. His servants shall serve him. Now, is there a contradiction here? In one place we're told that we will rest from our labors. Here we find that we will serve God, and we'll serve him day and night. Is there a contradiction? No. Our service for God will not be a labor. There will be nothing tiresome about it. There will be nothing tedious about that service. It will be a service not of labor, but a service of honor. And child of God, when we get to heaven, we will serve the Lord. Just as we sing the Lord as never before, so we will serve the Lord as never before. We will not grow weary in our service in heaven. That's what blights the best of Christians here on earth. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and we're given over to fainting fits in our labors for God. We grow weary in body, we grow weary in mind and in soul. And what happens to Elijah under the juniper tree there in 1 Kings 19 when he said, "Lord, it is enough"? Very often that can happen to the child of God on this world. We grow tired. That's why Paul had to say to the Galatian Christians, "Let us not grow weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." We do grow weary, but not in heaven. Not in heaven. It will not be a labor that will weary us. It will be a service that will delight us. Our service will always be well pleasing to God. Sometimes even the best of service that we render on earth is marked with sinfulness, maybe offered with the wrong motive, maybe offered with some measure of unbelief, and it's mingled with sin. But our service in heaven will always be pleasing to God. And our service in heaven will be a great joy and a great pleasure to us. It won't be a duty to you, Christian. You'll not view it as some kind of drudgery, some kind of dreaded thing. It will be a pleasure. We will serve the Lord like never before when we get home and see the King. That ought to excite us. That ought to inspire us to think that someday we will drop this body of clay, this body that limits us, and we shall be with Christ, and we shall serve Him, and we shall sing to Him, and we shall be in submission to Him and adoration to Him in a way that we've never been able to do here on earth. The features of our worship of the King. What a glorious day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Let me say something lastly about the faithfulness of the saints' worship in heaven. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, our worship of God on earth is often marked with failure. While we remain in this body, we're prone to coldness, we're prone to half-heartedness, we're prone to have our fervor waxing and waning, and we're so unstable, we're so unreliable, we're so unfaithful. Think of it, Christian. Haven't you experienced times when you haven't wanted to pray? Haven't you experienced times where you've had to drag yourself out to the meeting? Have you experienced times when you've come to God's Word and it seems as if the book is closed to you? And your worship of God has been with a hard and a heavy heart. Maybe with half a heart. Sins beset us and trials afflict us and problems overwhelm us. And we're prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave the God we love. And our worship of God on earth at times is so poor. But that will not trouble us in glory. Our worship, our adoration, our service will be marked with absolute faithfulness. Look with me at Revelation 7 and verse 15. It's that verse that I mentioned a moment or two ago of those who serve Him. Revelation 7 verse 15, "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Now that little phrase there, "day and night," doesn't mean that there's night in heaven. We know there's no night in heaven. It just simply means that the service of those that are before the throne of God, the service of the saints of God, is a continual thing. That's all it means. It's a constant thing. It expresses the thought of never-ending service. Matthew Henry said this, "They are happy in their employment, for they serve God continually, and that without weakness, drowsiness, or weariness. Heaven is a state of service, though not of suffering. It is a state of rest, but not of sloth. It is a praising, delightful rest." And the child of God will engage in God's worship continually. Will not be marked with unfaithfulness.
we will be marked with faithfulness. There's another wonderful text there in Revelation 14 and verse 4 that draws our mind to something similar. You have there in verse 4, well, verse 3, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144 and 4,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They follow the Lamb. It doesn't say they followed the Lamb as if this was referring to their time on earth, but they follow the Lamb. That's their present occupation. They follow, and the idea here is that there is constant communion with Christ. There's a following after the Lamb. There's similar words, and you needn't turn to this back in chapter 7. At the end of the chapter, it says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters." And the picture that's painted there is of the Lamb leading his people, and his people following after him, and the Lamb feeding them and providing for them and fellowshipping with them and communing with them. And it's a constant thing. It's a continual occupation. It's a continual experience. It's a continual delight. We will rest with him. We will fellowship with him. We will obey him. We will reign with him. We will be perfectly faithful to him. And that's how it will be in heaven. We will see Christ. We will be like Christ. And we will worship him forevermore. Of course, we will be fitted for that time of worship. For that period, I needn't speak of time because there's no time in heaven. But for that eternity of worship, the child of God will be transformed. Now, given that fact, that we will be occupied there with the worship of our Savior, let's prepare for that by striving after it here on earth. Let's pray together that God will more and more give us a heart to worship him, that we'll be as those who love to submit ourselves to his will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a statement, what a prayer. That's a prayer every Christian should pray. Lord, let me do thy will on earth as thy will is done in heaven. Let's strive to sing with all of our hearts. Let's strive to praise God with a heart that bursts forth and bubbles over and boils out with excitement, with delight, with heart burning after Christ. And let's serve him with what little strength we have here on earth. Let's serve our King till the day we meet him face to face. And then we'll serve him as never before. It's the glorious prospect of the Christian that we shall be eternally employed in the worship of our God. But some of you tonight are not saved. Some of you are held by many a snare. Some of you are not born again. And while the child of God can rejoice and can look forward to those great experiences that we will have forevermore, there are some here, and that will not be your experience if you live and die as you are tonight, because you're not saved. The hymn writer said, "Oh, we come to tell the story true of love so rich and free, a crucified and living Lord He has grace for you and me." Oh, listen to the words of love. His messengers declare, "We cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. And oh, that you would come with us to the land that's fairer than day, where you too can see Christ and know Christ and serve Christ. My friend, that will not be the case until you come to know Him now. And I pray that God will speak to every unsaved person's heart in this meeting. And tonight you'll flee to Christ and trust Him as your Savior. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Oh, that you would come and trust Him. Christian, let's live for Him. Let's live for Christ with all our heart until that day comes when the shadows flee away and we see Him face to face. Let's bow in prayer, and may God bless His word to our hearts. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray tonight that You'll bless it to our souls. Give us that faithfulness, Lord, to live for Thee, to serve Thee with all of our heart, and to bring glory to Jesus' name. Bless those who are not saved, Lord. Save them, we pray, by Thy grace, that they too might know what it is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb and saved for time and for eternity. Bless us now, we pray. Part us with Thy fear and in Thy favour. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.